anciently,
to harvest wheat, the farmer would cut the stalks of grain, then beat the ends of the sheaf stalks. This would leave a pile of grain and husks. The valuable grain must then be removed from the worthless husks and stalks remnants. That's called chaff. This is rich in symbolism. Jesus was beaten and bruised, abused. Throughout history, his followers have been beaten, persecuted, and seemingly abused. But God hadn't forgotten them. He is preparing them for a rich harvest of grain. But threshing isn't the end of the harvest process. There's an interesting prophecy in the book of Amos. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. After threshing, worthless chaff is mixed with valuable wheat. How did farmers rid the precious grain of chaff in Bible times? They would throw the grain and chaff into the air, exposing them both to wind. And the lighter chaff would blow away, while the heavier wheat would remain. God used this sifting to illustrate his method of separating his people from those who are not his people. What are the winds that God uses to sift his people? Paul likened false doctrines to wind. Just as a farmer exposes the wheat and chaff to wind, God exposes church members to cunningly promoted false doctrine, to heresy. This separates his true people from false professors. Doctrine is important. Doctrine unites people. Our core beliefs unite us with others who share the same beliefs. But doctrine not only unites, it also separates. The Bible doctrine of the Sabbath unites Sabbath keepers, but it also separates them from those who do not keep the Sabbath. And, from the days of the early church, God has used the winds of heresy to sift the chaff out of the wheat of his church. And he will do this to the close of probation. God will arouse his people, we're told, 5T707, if other means fail, heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. But God has provided his people with two powerful protections from the winds of false doctrine. The first protection from the winds of false doctrine is the Word of God properly studied, for all Scripture is given for true doctrine. The source of heresy is twisting the Word of God. Instead of going to the Bible to find what God says, people go to the Bible to find support for what they believe, to find permission for the sins they love. Now, how do we properly study Scripture? Take all of the Scripture with a desire to know God's will and surrender to do whatever He says. And then we prayerfully, diligently study, comparing Scripture with Scripture, dividing rightly the word of truth. But there's a second protection from the sifting winds. God's government. Isaiah tells us, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a," read it with me, "a hiding place from the wind." Because God's word and God's government are such excellent protections, Satan has launched a full-scale attack against both. This evening, we want to study God's government. The government or kingdom of God was a prime concern of Jesus. He taught the kingdom parables. It was the focus of his prayers, and he taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, God's kingdom has come. For God's kingdom is doing God's will as expressed by his word, as it is written, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The government of God also plays a prominent part in the great controversy theme, because there was one who rebelled against God's word and government in heaven. We must know the underlying principles of God's government to build a solid foundation for understanding God's plan in matters that are part of the end time test and are even now racking the church in controversy. God is not only the creator of the animate or inanimate universe, He is also the creator of government. The Bible is very explicit on this. Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created," read it with me, "whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." What was created by God? All of this. Government was created by God. He is not only the creator of government, but He is the sovereign of all government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Satan himself is forced to grudgingly acknowledge this. The principles of God's government, we're told, the only principles that will endure from everlasting to everlasting, are to be followed by those who are seeking for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a side issue or a take it or leave it at our pleasure. We are studying tonight a topic of tremendously great importance. The principles of God's government is a salvation issue. Respect for the eternal principles of God's government differentiates the servants of God from the servants of the world. Notice the quotation continues. The line of demarcation between those who serve God and those who serve Him not is to be kept clear and distinct. The principles of God's government are codified in the Ten Commandments. God begins the second table of the Ten Commandments detailing how we are to relate to our first authority, our parents. The child is to honor his parents. The child is to obey his parents in the Lord. The child is to recognize and acknowledge his parents have been given God-given authority. Does being under the authority of the parent diminish the child's value? No. No, in God's eyes, the child has equal value with the parent. Perhaps the child has even greater value. Does being the authority over the child increase the value of the parent? No, it just increases the responsibility of the parent and also the accountability of the parent. God was the father of Adam, and Adam was to honor God as his head. Eve came out of Adam, who was in a limited sense her father, and Eve was to honor Adam's leadership in the home. But this commandment is far-reaching and goes beyond the parent. Whether we are children or parents, we are to honor those in authority by deference, respect, and obedience in the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul uses this commandment as the basis for how we are to relate to all human authority. Home, church, school, work, or state. Though Satan cannot create, he can corrupt and pervert. And he attempts to defile all of God's creation, including government. His success in leading people to reject authority in government is one of the defining sins of the last days. Understanding God's government is not optional for those living at the end of time, for we are told that in order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in His Word. They can honor Him only as they have a right conception of His character, government, and purposes. And four, act in accordance with them. This statement exposes Satan's end time game plan. He is attempting to keep us from understanding the will of God by spreading misinformation about God in three critical areas. Number one, His character. Number two, His government. And number three, His purposes. God is love, and central to His character, government, and purposes is love. The character of God answers the question of who God is. The government of God answers the question of how God works. And understanding His purposes answers the question of why does God do what He does. In this sinful world, civil heads of state do not provide a good model for God's plan of government. For example, earthly rulers derive their power, honor, and wealth from the citizens. In the heavenly model, the opposite is true. The citizens derive their power, honor, and wealth from the king, the ruler. In sinful civil governments, the citizens protect the head. But in God's government, the head protects the citizens. The covering cherubs are not protecting God from a potential assassins. They are veiling his glory so that he is more accessible to the beings he created. Homes provide a better model, for it is from the parents that the children receive their legacy, their genetics, their honor, and their wealth. And it is the parents who protect the child. Godly homes and churches are to follow this heavenly model. The principles of heaven are to be brought into the government of the home. Child Guidance 143. Desire of Ages. Christ designs that heaven's order, heaven's plan of government. And I love the next three words, heaven's divine harmony, shall be represented in his church on earth. There are four key leadership principles of God's government. First, God's decisions and commands are reasonable and truthful. They're never arbitrary. Second, God is deferential toward his citizens. He's servant to his citizens. He rules in a very gentle and mild way, and all service for him is voluntary. Third, God's laws are protective. He grants complete freedom within necessary limits. And finally, while God delegates authority and governs through such delegated authority, he holds representatives strictly accountable for the way they use his delegated authority. This is the Accountability Council principle. These four leadership principles of God's government are universal. Let's examine the reasonable, clear principle more closely. First, God's decisions and commands are reasonable and clear. They're never arbitrary. And he requires leaders to follow the same principle. Instruction must be reasonable and clear. God is reasonable. He opposes arbitrary management in government. And the word arbitrary is defined as acting on personal whims or random choices. God does not make his choices on personal whims or random choices. Angels don't go into his presence in the morning, tiptoeing in, wondering, is God in a good mood this morning or is he in a bad mood? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm using man's terms. It doesn't apply to God, and I want to say it reverently. But that is said to contrast the God we serve with the way humans are. His government is based on reason and system, and love is its foundation. However, the reasonableness of God's commands and restrictions must be accepted by faith many times, because the issue of being arbitrary is a very subtle one. What is reasonable to a parent or teacher may seem unreasonable to a student or child. Is that true? Yeah. And many of God's loving and reasonable decisions may appear arbitrary. It's important to understand this, because some argue against God's instruction because to them that sounds arbitrary, and they say, well, God wouldn't do that because he's not arbitrary. Simplistic and naive views of what it means to be arbitrary are not sufficient. The heavenly angels are exceedingly intelligent beings, yet fully one-third of those working directly at the headquarters of God, directly working with God, working within his government, felt God was unfair and arbitrary. They still feel that way. So we should acknowledge right off the bat that some of God's decisions do appear to our eyes arbitrary. God has never once done anything even slightly arbitrary. Because angels and men only have limited knowledge and experience, God's actions may at times appear arbitrary. This has made it difficult for him to prove that he is not arbitrary. He couldn't settle the problem by saying, well, I'm not arbitrary. Satan and the disloyal angels believe that God's requirement of implicit, unquestioned obedience is arbitrary, requiring angels to be unthinking robots or deluded slaves. On the screen, you can see my references for this. Satan portrays any requirements of God as arbitrary. The forbidden fruit. Oh, that's arbitrary. I can't eat that fruit. The others. The Sabbath. The law of God. All these are portrayed as arbitrary. When the appetite of ancient Israel was restricted, 3T89 tells us, or when any close requirement was brought to bear upon them, they reflected upon Moses that he was, what's the next word? Arbitrary. That he wished to rule them and to be altogether a prince over them. And when he was only an instrument in God's hand to bring his people into position of submission and obedience to God's voice. We need to be very careful not to call God's order and God's ways arbitrary. We have looked at the first leadership principle of God's government. It's reasonable. It's truthful. It's not arbitrary. But we need to examine the second leadership principle, the deferential servant principle. Leadership exercises its authority in a gentle and mild way. All service is voluntary. God doesn't hire one angel to work for him. He doesn't increase their wages when he gives them a greater responsibility. It's an enticement. You know, if you do this for me, I'll give you a little extra. He only accepts voluntary service from his citizens. It's neither forced nor bribed. In God's government, leadership is deferential because it's leading volunteers. It's never demanding. A godly leader respects the preferences of the ones being led and places their needs above his own, deferring whenever to their preferences wherever principle is not involved. A leader following the heavenly government serves the one he leads, and the greatest example of Christian godly leadership is Jesus, who rules in a gentle, mild way. He defers to our preferences whenever he possibly can. A godly husband will defer to the preferences of his wife over his own preferences. That's God's leadership style. Christ's authority, we're told, letter 18b, is exercised in wisdom, in all kindness and gentleness. Ellen White was writing this letter to a dictatorial husband. She was contrasting how Christ leads with how this husband was demanding. Desire of Ages 22. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. We've all seen the little sign that says, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Only by love is love awakened. And although service for God, all of it is voluntary, the Bible makes plain that God does not hesitate to use limited force against his enemies to protect his servants. Also to restrain evil. Ultimately, in his strange act, he's compelled to use highly directed force to punish and destroy the wicked. In heaven, before sin, Christ exercised his authority with such mild humility, listen to me, that many angels did not even know that he was the ruler of heaven. As Lucifer departed from the order that God established, he, and I'm quoting, gradually assumed command, which devolved on Christ alone. So he kind of took over areas. He presented himself in such a way that, this is from This Day with God, page 256, the angels, read it with me, the angels in less exalted positions supposed that he, Lucifer, was the ruler of heaven. Imagine that. For the very first time, complaints begin to be heard in heaven. Though Lucifer was the cause of the complaint, he carefully collected each one, blaming the problem on Jesus. Quote, when Satan had succeeded in winning many angels to his side, end of quote, he bypassed his immediate supervisor Christ and I quote, artfully presented these things to God as having come from the angels. He had the temerity to suggest some improvements in God's government. He also stated that, and I'm quoting, it was the desire of the angels that he, that is Lucifer, occupy the position that Christ held. Lucifer thought the condition of the angels needed improvement. He thought there were unnecessary rules and regulations and restrictions in heaven. He didn't think it was right that angels couldn't choose their own tasks and that each had his special work assigned to them. Because the angels were bright, he believed they could figure things out themselves and should be free to be more creative and imaginative. He stated that the angels should be trusted more since they would not do something that was harmful or imprudent, and declared that the angels, and I'm quoting, should be left free to follow their own will, which would ever guide them right. He introduced the competition and rivalry principle in heaven, honoring the few who excelled. This would give the opportunity for advancement by achievement rather than by assignment. My achievement rather than God's assignment. As disharmony and conflict broke out in heaven, Satan's way forward to peace was for God to give in to the angels' demands. His solution, his way of peace, was for more of what had caused the problem in the first place. Great Controversy 497, when he urged that changes be made in the order and laws of God's government, it was under the pretense that these were necessary in order to preserve harmony in heaven. Peace by appeasement. Peace by giving people their way is not peace. It's only a temporary ceasefire. And we need to recognize these kinds of arguments as an echo of Satan's rebellion in heaven. In the early 1880s, there was unrest among the students and faculty at the First Seventh-day Adventist College, Battle Creek College. The students, with the encouragement of some of the faculty, despised the founder, Goodloe Bell. Ultimately, students demanded Bell's dismissal. In 1882, unwise and indulgent administrators granted the demands of the students, and apparently there was peace when Bell left to establish Atlantic Union College. But it was not the genuine peace and harmony of heaven. Ellen White wrote, "Peace has come because the students have had their own way. They'd been assembling and demanding and having Adventist, vegetarian, vegan riots." In another crisis, she continued, "they will be as determined and persevering as they have been on this occasion, and if they find as able an advocate as they have found in Brother Smith," that's Uriah Smith, "they may again accomplish their purpose." See, all that students, by giving in to the students, or we do it, parents, you see parents do it, all we're doing is teaching them, this is how you get your way. If only every Adventist home, every Adventist church, every Adventist school understood the principles of God's government and recognized these echoes of Satan's demanding voice, refused to submit to them. Whenever you hear an argument that unity and harmony can only be preserved by changing God's order, God's system, you are hearing an echo of Lucifer in heaven. No wonder Solomon advised, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change." Rumors were spreading and estrangements between angels were surfacing when God assembled the angelic host to give the only solution for the sin problem that was developing in heaven, Jesus. Satan claimed that Jesus was the real problem. But God said Jesus was the only solution. In God's government system, Jesus doesn't have the solution. He is the solution. God stated what had always been true, that Christ, not Lucifer, was the ruler. And God called the angels to worship Christ, and they prostrated themselves before him in voluntary but total submission and loyalty to his commands. You see, this was the very first time that an altar call was given to give your heart to Jesus. It was the first one. And it was God that set the example. And the backdrop was heavenly music. That's God's example. And during this presentation by God, Satan experienced conflicting emotions. But when God made his appeal, came down for all the angels to worship Christ, to surrender totally and completely to Christ, to once again surrender their lives to his control. Momentarily, Satan was carried along with the music, and the Spirit of God was allowed entrance. With the other angels, Satan bowed in worship. And that commitment, unfortunately, did not last long. And almost immediately, the old doubts, jealousies, and envy returned. He was stung by jealousy that he wasn't being honored. And he was envious that Christ had been honored. Do you know the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is feeling that I am insufficiently appreciated. And envy is thinking that you are too appreciated, overvalued. And so with jealousy, I may very subtly, I'm going to boast about myself so somebody appreciates me as I should be. I'm going to do it in a humble way, of course. And envy is where you try to pull that person down. In a very pious Adventist way. But the Bible calls it slander. But what you're doing is trying to pull somebody down, pull yourself up. Envy. So you know the difference between flattery and slander? Flattery is telling a lie about you to your face. And slander is telling a lie about you behind your back. Envy, we're told, is well nigh incurable. 5T56. If an attempt be made to convince the envious person of his sin, he becomes even more bitter against the object of his passion. And too often he remains, what's that last word? Incurable. Thus it was with Satan. By this time, Lucifer was so narcissistic that he was convinced that God's real purpose in assembling the angels and in honoring Christ was really to humiliate Lucifer. Lucifer wasn't fired. He resigned his position as covering cherub. That's how God dealt long with him. And the more Lucifer thought about it, the more angry he became that Christ had been exalted. Seeking revenge, Lucifer reassembled the angelic host to exalt and honor himself. He charged that God's government had taken a turn for the worse because an absolute ruler had been appointed them. Patriarchs and Prophets 37. Turning truth on its head, he made it appear that Christ had assumed the place that belonged to himself. Christ had assumed Lucifer's position when it had been Lucifer that had been assuming Christ's position. At first, because of God's gentle and mild rule, Satan told the angels that if they stood firm in demanding their rights, quote, they could yet gain all that they desired, end of quote. When it became clear that this was not going to happen, Satan then claimed the angels needed to fight for their rights. Now, those of you who are trying to get these quotes, I have all this in printed form, and I can give this out to somebody here, and they can print out the quotes for you if you'd like that. When it became clear that it was not going to happen, as I said, Satan then claimed the angels needed to fight for their rights. And Satan's angels follow these steps today. You can easily observe this in the political and religious arena. Pride seeks honor and recognition for itself. It is sensitive and easily hurt. Beginning with a demand for our rights, ends up with fighting for these rights. It will always happen. During this tumultuous period in heaven, there were questions that angels asked which God refused to answer. God is not a hostage to questions. And just as God the Son was silent in the face of his crucifixion trial, he was reflecting the silence of God, his Father, who was silent in heaven. The rebellious angels tried to, and I'm quoting, ascertain his purpose in exalting Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. There was then, just as there are now, is now, information that God does not make available to angels or to us. And God may have declined to answer some questions because the information would have been distracting. In other cases, he may not have given the information because it was above the ability for even the angels to understand. He may have withheld some information because it would have been misunderstood or misused by the angels. It may have been withheld as a test, like the fruit that was withheld from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But whatever the reason, Satan falsely claimed that God's government was unresponsive and lacked transparency. He may have insinuated that God didn't dare answer, was hiding answers, or didn't even know the answers to some of these questions. We don't know how long this problem simmered in heaven, but, and I quote, God bore long with Lucifer. At last, God set a time where he would hear Satan's arguments and render a judgment. The judgment going on right now is the second judgment that has occurred in heaven. The first judgment determined what angels would be removed from heaven. The second will determine what humans will be admitted to heaven. And I'd rather be in that judgment. Now, it won't be 10 minutes, I can tell you. Standing before the judgment throne, Satan proudly presented his case using his now familiar arguments and threats. After listening to the arguments, God rendered his judgment and informed Satan that he required all the family in heaven, even Satan, to yield him implicit, unquestioned obedience. This was not a new truth, it is an eternal truth. But it was not necessary for God to explain this truth before. However, sin made it necessary to state what should have been obvious and leave all without excuse. Satan believes that heaven's verdict and sentence was unjust. Satan and his angels were convinced them and believe now that they were, and I quote, the innocent victims of oppressive power. Great Controversy 499. Innocent victims. Evil men join evil angels in believing that Jesus is severe and tyrannical. End of quote. That God himself is autocratic and his government top-down and hierarchical. This reveals an interesting pattern of natural process before sin to commanded process after sin. In heaven before sin, Christ's leadership was so natural, so mild, that many angels were not even aware of it. The angels, too, were humble and Christ-like, happy to function in their assigned position. After sin, rulers became by turn autocratic or indulgent. After sin, subjects were naturally selfish, resentful, critical, and complaining. Because of sin, it became necessary for God to clearly spell out Christ's headship position and enforce it. Though nothing had changed, Satan declared that God's explanation of Christ's eternal headship position was an announcement of something new, a change, a rulership which was oppressive, arbitrary, dictatorial, and hierarchical. Like it or not, Satan and his angels are still under Christ's authority. They are still compelled to comply with the command of Jesus. Satan's complaints and Satan's rebellion have not changed God's rule or his rules. The story of Job shows us that even now Satan can do nothing without God's permission. Some have expressed incredulity that pre-fall leadership was so natural as to be almost unnoticed. It could be asked, how could the angels not be aware of the fact that Jesus was head, since the proper response to his headship is submission, honor, and respect? Sin has made such a complete difference, brothers and sisters, that we can scarcely imagine this kind of natural harmony. But we can begin to experience this even now. This is the work of the gospel. If we consent, you remember this quote from this morning, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. We can observe the same pattern of change from natural processes before sin to commanded processes after sin. Before sin, the law was in the heart. It was natural for Adam and for Eve to obey it. It was just like us naturally breathing. They obeyed without a thought, without a competing desire. But this was not true after sin. The Ten Commandments had to be defined. They were no longer in the heart. They had to be placed on stone. But through the gospel, they are rewritten in our hearts. Before sin, relationships were also natural. Parents would naturally love their children, protect them, guide them. Children would naturally honor and obey their parents. After sin, relationships had to be defined. What was natural before now had to be commanded. The wife was submissive to the husband, the child subject to the parent. The husband, father before sin, was mild, gentle, thoughtful, humbly serving his wife and children. They may not have even been aware of his leadership position. His wife and the mother was also humble, willingly volunteering, naturally, to be a servant. What a profound change sin has brought. Leadership became selfish. The husband became at times autocratic and at times indulgent, ruling through coercion or bribery. Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Sin made the wife selfish, resentful, critical, complaining. And this helps us to understand God's law. Paul asked, what purpose then does the law serve? He then answered his question. It was added because of transgressions. It was always there. But sin made it necessary to be stated. It was necessary for God's law to be spelled out. It was added because of transgressions. We see the same pattern in the home and church. In the beginning, the head of each family was considered ruler and priest of his household. And to quote, Adam by nature exercises delegated leadership authority in the mild, humble manner of Jesus. Eve too was Christ-like, happily volunteering to function in the position God had assigned her. But sin made it necessary to spell out Adam's leadership role and enforce it. Satan and his sympathizers declare that Adam's headship position and the Ten Commandment law were a change, something introduced after sin, a punishment for sin, and they blasphemously declare these eternal principles to be arbitrary and oppressive. However, the gospel changes this. As husbands and wives become increasingly like Christ, delegated leadership like the law becomes natural again. To live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God brings peace into the home because it brings Christ's rule and governmental order. To depart from his gentle rule brings war. Wherever Christ is not the ruler in the home, in society, in the church, there's division. Right here, we should pause to make a very important observation about God's government. Christians don't fight for their rights. Jesus explained this to Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Christians do not ever murmur or complain. Christianity is not about correct doctrine only. It's also about proper attitude. The correct interpretation of the scripture is not all that God requires. He enjoins upon us that we should not only know the truth, but that we should practice the truth as it is in Jesus. We are to bring into our practice, into our in our association with our fellow men, the spirit of him who gave us the truth. We have looked at two of the principles of God's government. First, it's reasonable, truthful, never arbitrary, though it may be portrayed as such. Second, in God's system, those with authority are deferential. They are servants to those they lead. There is a gentle, mild rule with voluntary service from those under their command. But we must come to the protective law principle, complete freedom within necessary limits. God grants as much liberty as possible. This is the protective law principle. In the universe, there are some things that are incompatible with life. God wants us to live, but he won't force life on us. He gives us the freedom to choose eternal life or to choose eternal death. To protect us, he tells us what dangers must be avoided. Like the warning signs posted by the falls at Yosemite, God's Ten Commandments are warning signs for activities that may seem safe, may even seem right, but end in death. God delights in our lawful choices. He gives us great latitude to exercise our preferences and our judgments. Of the fruit in the garden, only one was forbidden. All our gain, save the tithe, is discretionary. All of our time except the Sabbath is ours to manage as we see best. Manna could be prepared in multiple ways, but it could be preserved overnight, only on Friday. We can marry anyone of our choice as long as they agree to the marriage and are in the faith. Satan despises these necessary limits that safeguard us from harm. He falsely charges that such obedience is limiting and nothing short of slavery. Satan portrays the wise protections of God's laws unnecessary, arbitrary. He offers a life without such restrictions. He promises happiness in thoughts, words, and actions that God forbids. But God forbids them only because they mean bring misery and finally death. Satan seeks to have us become a law unto ourselves. We have looked at the first three leadership principles of God's government. God is reasonable and truthful, never arbitrary. Rulers are gentle and mild in the exercise of their authority. The law of God's government is protective, based on granting as wide freedom as possible, and includes only the absolutely necessary limits. We now come to the final principle, the accountability council principle. God delegates authority, but holds those he has given authority accountable for how they exercise their authority. This is sometimes referred to as headship, a word that's interchangeable with leadership. God created ordered systems and organization. God himself, and I'm quoting, established the order of heaven. God created animals with heads. God did not add heads to animals as a concession to the sin problem. Even at the cellular level, there's an organizational head found in the nucleolus. This coordinates and directs the cell. A head coordinates and unites the body. It binds together all the functional units of organization so that they can function harmoniously, united in purpose. That's why the head of the home is called the house band. For those who deny that Adam was the head of the home before sin, the Bible calls Adam Eve's house band, husband, before sin, Genesis 3:6. The Bible calls the civil head a ruler. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers. This is true from the very start, as it is written. In the beginning, the head of each family was considered ruler and priest of his own household. The civil head was also called a lawgiver. Without a head, an organization quickly dies. To remove the head is to make every part of an organization a law unto itself. Removing the head by giving everyone their own way is well liked because it removes external restrictions and laws, but this has been forbidden. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Regardless of whether we are dealing with a pre-sin or post-sin universe, God is head. Sin did not change God's headship. The term Godhead, used by Ellen White, certainly contains the thought of headship. His headship is a good thing. The sovereignty of God, and I'm quoting, involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. We do not join the atheists in their attempt to guillotine the universe by removing God. But neither do we join the anarchist, antinomialist, and spiritualist in their attempt to make each member a head, a law unto himself. If a hand or eye removes itself from the body, it becomes its own head. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body, thus its own head? The Bible reveals God is over all. He is not only high, he is the Most High. He is not only Lord, he is Lord of Lords. He is not only King, but King of Kings. But if God is the Most High, there must be those who are high. If he is Lord of Lords, there must be lords. And if he is King of Kings, there must also be kings. And there are kings, for the Bible shows that the throne of God is itself surrounded by thrones. We saw this in our Sabbath school this week. Surrounded by thrones with elders sitting on those thrones and wearing crowns. Before his fall, Lucifer had one of the thrones around God's throne, and sin brought him the covetous thought, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches the headship of Jesus. And what he is today, he has always been, since the I Am is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is commander of the army of the Lord. He is the ruler of his people. In the days of Israel, he was the acknowledged head. Just as the body has only one head, the church, the body of Christ, has only one head, Jesus. Headship was true before sin, when peace and joy in perfect submission to the will of heaven existed throughout the angelic host. End of quote. We don't know how long this happy state lasted, but it, quote, existed for ages before the entrance of sin. Is Satan 5 billion years? 4 million years? 100,000 years old? I don't have a clue. Though our knowledge of this period of time is limited, we know that Lucifer was the covering cherub, the most exalted of the heavenly created beings. He stood nearest the throne of God and was most closely connected and identified with the administration of God's government, most richly endowed with the glory of his majesty and power. Before the fall, God's government was organized and structured. There was a council where Lucifer was an honored member, Great Controversy 669. We need to pause at this point a moment. God the Father is not alone. The highest council is the Godhead, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is at its head. This is the highest council and one that never included Lucifer. After this came the various angelic councils. Lucifer served as an honored member of the highest angelic council in the universe, in heaven. Every head has an associated council. Lucifer was not a puppet. When God gave Lucifer a throne, God gave him power, authority, and command. Before sin, Lucifer gave commands, and I'm quoting, angels delighted to execute his, that is Lucifer's, commands, obeying them with, quote, alacrity, swiftness, immediacy. Lucifer, quote, began his work of rebellion with the angels under his command. Sin did not change the strict organization in heaven. The desertion and rebellion of a third of the angels required a reorganization of the angels who remained loyal. This was done at the very start of the war in heaven. These loyal angels were marshaled in companies, each division, and I'm quoting here, each division with a higher commanding angel at its head. In other words, in heaven, like the church, it was organized in divisions. And Lucifer was head of a division that rebelled against the authority of God in heaven. Though reconstituted, God's government remained the same. Satan's charges, though he had done it, that it was Satan's charges that it was defective and needed to change, was shown by God that it was not defective and needed no change in its laws or in its organization. A very simplified organizational flowchart in heaven before the fall would show that God was the Father, God the Son, and then underneath the Godhead was Lucifer, the covering cherub, the angelic host, the sons of God on unfallen worlds, and as previously mentioned, each head was associated with a council. Heads are not autocratic and independent. They work with councils. There's interaction, input, then united action. This is the heavenly model. In the home, we see the same united governmental structure. God's word is the standard. The father is CEO or president in the house band, but his major advisor is the wife or mother, the COO, and in my case, also the CFO. The house band wife team have a parental council so that they can have a united approach when dealing with the children. Both the husband and wife are subject to God's word. The goal of the parental council is to understandingly and unitedly follow God's word. If a child joins the family, the parental council continues, but in addition, there's now also a family council. This promotes communication, harmony, and unity. And the goal, again, is for all in the family to understandingly follow God's word. Since we pray that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven, the church has been given a similar governmental structure. There's a church leader with representative members making up church councils. Neither the leader nor their advisors and representatives are above God's word. They are meeting together to better follow God's word. This is how God organized the early church. We see this in the first general conference, the Jerusalem Council, found in Acts 15. There they were to meet delegates from the different churches and those who had come from Jerusalem to attend the approaching festivals. Meanwhile, all controversy was to cease until a final decision should be given in general council. This decision was then to be universally accepted by the different churches throughout the country. Acts of the Apostles 1:90. This is God's system of organization. In some quarters, however, this heavenly system is being called dictatorial, autocratic, unchristian, Catholic. But is God's system dictatorial, autocratic, demanding, Catholic, or against the New Testament? God has warned leaders. Listen to this. The greater the responsibilities placed upon the human agent, and the larger his opportunities to dictate and control, the more harm he is sure to do if he does not carefully follow the way of the Lord and labor in harmony with the decisions arrived at by the general body of believers in united council. It is those who refuse to follow God's system that are dictatorial and controlling. The creation of our world was brought into the councils of heaven, manuscript 43b, 1891. There the covering cherub prepared his request that he should be made prince to govern the world then in prospect. So God even brought into the councils of heaven the creation of this world. And dear folk, Lucifer asked to be the leader of this world. Now you understand some more about how we will be leaders of worlds. Are you glad that God declined to give Lucifer the leadership of this world? Do you see how his aim has been to be the God of this world, to get by force and deception what he wasn't granted by the authority of God? This was not accorded him. Jesus Christ was to rule the earthly kingdom. Under God, he engaged to take the world with all of its probabilities. Oh, I'm so thankful for Jesus. Satan's proposed flowchart was God the Father, Lucifer, Jesus, angelic hosts, the sons of God on unfallen worlds. Practically, however, Lucifer's plan put him above God, since he was telling God what to do. Beware of those who exalt Christ's headship alone, but will not accept his delegated authority in church or family. Though angels are equal in value, they are not identical in personality, gifts, or office. For example, some are taller, stronger, smarter, just like there are taller, stronger, or smarter humans. They each have their own unique collection of talents. There are different orders of angels. The Bible speaks of two, seraphim and cherubim. A covering cherub is the highest order, for Satan was of the highest order of angels. From great controversy, we discover that a covering cherub is a seraphim. Each had his special work assigned him. We don't know the number of covering cherubs, but Lucifer was the head of these angels. Gabriel is of this order of angel. Because of his position, Lucifer was the most honored. Lucifer was not more capable than Gabriel, though their specific talents and personality were different. Angels were given less exalted positions were not necessarily less capable. Although Lucifer had a brighter glow than the other angels, this, like Moses' glow, reflected his proximity to God and was not something he inherently possessed. Just as God established order and headship in heaven, God established order and headship on this sinless earth at creation. Though all humans are equal in value, they are not identical in personality, gifts, or offices. And he who set the starry worlds on high, we're told, and tinted with delicate skill the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heaven with the wonders of his power when he came to crown his glorious work, to place one in the midst, to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. Just as Lucifer's rulership in heaven was not independent of God, Adam ruled as a vicegerent of Jesus, his head. This is the position of every truly Christian father. And of course, he was given an equally capable assistant. Adam ruled as king. Eve ruled as queen. Both kings and queens are rulers, but in different capacities. And in these different capacities, they should be united. As united rulers of the home kingdom, let father and mother show kindness and courtesy to each other. God's system is universal. We can here on this earth cooperate with God's government. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. The father is to be the house band of the family. This is his position, and if he is a Christian, he will maintain family government. In every respect, his authority is to be recognized. Some have asked, why would Eve need Adam to be her head since both had the same perfection of character and mind? This question is troubling because it's the essence of a question Satan raised. Why did angelic beings created with perfection of character and mind need a head? Satan's implication was that headship for angels was unnecessary, but leadership is a good thing, a necessary thing. That is why God created it this way. Even perfect beings and organizations need heads, even the Godhead. Furthermore, the same question could be asked after the fall. Why did modern Eves need Adams as a head today, since they both had the same imperfection of character and mind? Again, the answer is the same, because leadership is a good and necessary thing. The father has no more value than a mother or a child, but he has been assigned the responsibility to unite them, to care for them, and to protect them in God's stead, to give his life for theirs. There are those who do not believe in headship, but in this they are attacking the plan of God. Manuscript 8, 1879, in every department of the work, there should be an acknowledged head. And that's the earthly church model. In selecting the deacons, they chose the head deacon. Stephen was chosen first. He was considered the most proper person to stand at the head and have supervision. James was head elder. I could go on this, but I'm going to bring it to a close. Folk, today there is a rebellion against this. When people try to put in two heads, co-chairman, this is not God's model. And every head is to have a council. That's God's model. When we understand God's system, we will not be elbowing our fellow workers that they make room for our plans. Your greatest desire will be to work in just the place that God assigned you, and where he can look upon you with approval. Shall we not come into a right relationship to God? Shall we not put away all strife, which is a manifestation of unconverted self? When you feel sore because you think that somebody else is getting ahead of you, take the matter to the Father in prayer. Ask Him to put the impress of His Spirit upon your mind and character. When you feel like complaining at your lot, look about you for some soul who does not have all the blessings that you enjoy. Speak to him words of hope and comfort and encouragement. Such a ministry will be a blessing to him and a greater blessing to yourself. Is that what you want? Let's pray. Father in heaven, so much to cover. Government of God, it's so important. It's vital that we understand this. It's essential. And where I wasn't clear, where I've crowded in too much information, Lord, help this at least to introduce the topic that people will study this for themselves and they'll grow and understand you. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.